This morning I was actually asked to just give a brief introduction and summary of the book of James. After our brother Jacob finishes Hebrews, we will begin our morning scripture reading in the book of James. So, you know, if you would allow me, I will just make a brief introduction of the epistle, some background, knowing the author, the audience, the genre or type of document, a theological emphasis or theme of the epistle, and finally, an outline. The epistle of James is actually a very practical book, helpful for believers, that I look forward to exploring with you in the next 45 minutes. So hopefully we can finish in 45 minutes. But if there's any questions, I'm pretty sure our elders will be gracious to answer any of those questions. But before we begin, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to read your scriptures. We thank you that you have used men in the past, such as your servant James, and by divine inspiration, you have enabled them to write according to your truth, and that we may live a life walking in holiness, delighting in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we look into the book of James. Give us understanding from your word, and may we benefit from these things as we desire to please you and to love you more in our Christian walk. For we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Interestingly, the epistle or the letter of James was for a time being discussed and argued even among reformers if it was to be included in the canonical scripture. In fact, Martin Luther himself called it the epistle of straw, and meaning this has led many to believe that he was doubting if James was to be included in the canon of scripture. One of the rules of the early church is that a book has to be apostolic, meaning it has to be written by an apostle, and in order for it to be canonical. However, scribes and eventually the first century church, even Calvin and many biblical Bible scholars, believe that James is indeed part of the canonical scripture. And it was widely accepted by church councils of its canonicity. In addition, the Epistle of James shows many parallelisms to the Synoptic Gospels. If we have the premise that the Epistle of James is written before the Gospels were written, and we will discuss this in a while, it already echoes the teachings of Jesus even prior to the Epistles. From Peter and Paul, we can see the many consistent connections between James and these letters, and therefore gives it more foundation of its canonicity in the New Testament. Nonetheless, for now, let us just realize that the book of James is one of the Catholic epistles. So Catholic epistle, it means a universal epistle. These epistles or letters include Jude, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These are not addressed to specific churches, such as the epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Now, according to scholars and commentators, the epistle of James was written approximately before or around 50 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem fell around 70 AD. So this letter or epistle was written during this time of chaos. You can imagine there was a lot of uncertainty, there was famine, there was wars. So you can imagine there's this chaotic events happening when the epistle of James was written. And then also it was believed that it would have been the very first New Testament book ever written. perhaps almost the same time, the Gospel of Mark was also written. So it was around that 50 AD year. So now the question is, who is James? That's the question that we usually ask. Who is James? The name James originated from the Greek word Jacob, or in English, Jacob. And this was a very familiar Hebrew name, as they would associate the name Jacob to one of the known patriarchs in Hebrew times, of course, Isaac. So his name was a very familiar name, at least in the Jewish context. So the next question, and I, like I said, a lot of us would ask, who is actually the author? Well, isn't that very obvious? I mean, James. But many of us wonder, why do we ask this question? Isn't that an obvious answer? It says there in James chapter 1, James, a servant of God. And you know, I was one of those who always thought, well, if it's in the beginning of the letter, then that's who the author is. But little did I know, there are actually four known James in the Bible. And according to the scholars, there are at least three good candidates who could possibly fit as the author of this epistle. So let's look at all those three. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. He is one of the 12 apostles named in Matthew 10. But then this James, if you remember, he was later killed by King Herod in Acts 12. And according to historians, that period was around 44 AD, which would have been before the letter of James was said to be written. So there's that little or unlikely chance that it would have been him. The second James was the son of Alphaeus, and he is also an apostle. And it was suggested that this James was the brother of Matthew. He was named James the Less. I don't know if you've heard James the Less, but that less, they describe it meaning he was just short in stature. Nonetheless, he was still suggested as one of the possible authors of this letter because he was also one of the 12. But then there's the third James, which, according to many commentators and scholars, is highly likely to be the author of this letter. He is described in the New Testament as James the Just, or very well known to us as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the gospel books did not directly mention that he was an apostle nor one of the 12, Paul indicates his apostolic function in the church. And if you remember, that's in Galatians 1:19. He was initially a skeptic to his own brother, the Lord Jesus. However, he later on became a follower of Christ. And he was one of the most prominent and well-known leaders of the first century church. Paul described him as one of the pillars of the church. And we see that in Galatians 2, verse 9. It says there, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars." And by that time, the first James, who was the apostle, would have already been dead at this point. Next, it is this James, this third James, who was also speaking in the so-called Jerusalem conference, and considered as a possible successor to Peter. In Acts 15, if you remember, we see James as one of those who seemed to lead in the Jerusalem conference. And if you remember, the issue here was they were discussing on what to do with the Gentiles and how to minister to them. In verse 13, it says, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" So he was certainly recognized as one of the leaders of the church, He was a key figure, and you know, he was a very prominent person used by God in the first century church. In addition, did you know that he was one of the first people who witnessed the Lord's resurrection? And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And he says, Paul says there, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Meaning he was identified first, separately, and then afterwards to all the apostles. So that was one of the things too. And so looking at these evidences, while we cannot fully conclude that the author is the latter James, there is still more consensus, at least in commentators and Bible scholars, that he is the author of this epistle. But I think some books of the Bible are better left unsaid who the author is, because men tend to look at the human author and give so much credit to that human author that we miss that the scriptures is written by a divine author. And just like Hebrews, even as our brother Jacob mentioned, it is not made as clear who the author is. And I think at times we should be okay with that, knowing that God is the true author of the scriptures. But now we also see that the author introduces himself in the most humble fashion. He describes himself as a servant in James 1, verse 1. And if we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, we see a similar language here. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul also describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus. And then afterwards, he describes himself as an apostle, and then he goes on to preach the gospel. But if we look at James, it doesn't really specify that he is an apostle. And normally that would have implied some authority. As we know, the Lord Jesus has given authority to his apostles to spread the gospel. But when we look at how James describes himself here, he is rather brief in introducing himself, and he describes himself in the most simplest and most humble way, and that is a servant of God. And the word James used here, servant, comes from the Greek word doulos or diakonos, which is in the Greek world, at least that time, that was one of the lowliest station that one can occupy in the ancient world. And that word is defined as someone who is bought with a price. That's what it means when they say as a servant. We can see this language in many occasions in the Bible, from Paul, Peter, even the Lord's disciples, and even in a broad sense, the followers of Jesus Christ would also identify themselves as a servant. So when we look at it in this perspective, the author clearly does not want to be known as someone who bears authority, but rather he is speaking here as a bondservant of God and as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we have made at least some ground on the author or possible authors of the book, we move on to the audience, or who are the readers that the author is targeting. We know that we can get an idea of what the epistle or the letter is about in the New Testament by determining who the audience is and the context behind why the epistle is being written to them. When we look at Paul's letters, whether that's Galatians, Ephesians, or Philippians, we have to understand what their situation is in order to know why the letter is being written to them. And then we get an idea of what the epistle is mainly about. So, who are the audience in the letter of James? We look at James 1, verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. In some translations, like the New King James, it says there, to the 12 tribes, which are the diaspora. What is diaspora? Those who are scattered abroad. So it doesn't say that it's for a specific church like Galatia, Corinth, or Ephesus. But it just says the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. There are actually some differing views on who the 12 tribes. The popular view is they are the literal 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, they're the Jewish Christians. And then another view that I also came up with is it can be viewed as the people of God as a whole, meaning the universal church. Though that is actually mentioned in Revelation. I think there's two verses in Revelation that refers the 12 tribes as like a universal church. So while it is not clear who exactly the author is referring to, according to most commentaries, and one of my references is Simon Kistemaker. I don't know if you know him, but that's one of the commentaries that Pastor Mike graciously lended me the book. The 12 tribes are referring to the literal sense of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in short, they are people of Jewish descent. Because when we read James, there are some languages and allusions that are familiar to Jews, especially in the Old Testament. For example, in James 4, it mentions there some sharp language referring them to the adulteress. And we know that it has been used multiple times in the Old Testament to describe an unfaithful nation to their God. So the audience is possibly these Jews that are scattered over Jerusalem, even Palestine, and then they were just dispersed abroad. And during that time, that was the Roman Empire. These Jewish Christians perhaps were also members of the synagogue. As you know, in the first century church, most of the Christians were still a part of that group in the synagogue, as the gospel were first spread in the synagogues, and they formed groups in various places. So James here is addressing his letter to these Christians that are not just limited to a particular group of church, but they are in a broad sense just everywhere. So these people may also be those who are in poverty. We can see James address this in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And he warns them of worldliness and laying up treasure in this world. So there could possibly be these Christians that live in poverty and then were constantly being oppressed by the rich people. We do not know if they are of the same church, like there's just, poor members and then rich members. Or it could just be rich folk that are just oppressing the Christian community. We don't know. It's not really clear, if that was the situation. But what's clear is that James is concerned for his readers, not that the world is just oppressing them, but that the world is getting into the church. And that's what we can see as stern language in chapter 4 when he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So now that we have determined the audience, next let us now look at the genre or the type of document James is. And as we have already been talking about, James is a letter or an epistle. So like other epistles in the New Testament, that the tone has an addresser and an addressee. It has a greeting in the beginning, but no benediction and final greetings. in the end. Compared from Paul's letters, where there was always a benediction and final greetings at the end, James does not have this. It actually just ends abruptly at the end of the epistle. So some theologians argue that this may also be a sermon. In fact, some would compare it with a Jewish sermon. And if you've read the book of James, it's like reading a sermon or a collection of sermons and then summarized into a letter. Some would also say that it is a form of paroinesis. I've never really came up with this word, but I've only seen what the definition is. But paroinesis, what it means is it's a literary genre that is a collection of moral sayings and essays, and then it has an imperative mood that is connected with it. And isn't that like the theme of the Epistle of James? It has that imperative mood in its language all throughout the book. In fact, there are actually 54 occurrences throughout the book of James of imperatives. And according to Kiss the Maker, the frequent use of the imperative is an indication that the writer is a person who speaks with authority and who commands respect from the members of the church. At the same time, demonstrates his loving pastoral concern for the addressees. And then some would also say that it is like a midrash. A midrash in the sense that it makes commentaries about the Old Testament, as it is rich with that imagery, allusions, and references to the Old Testament. And like mentioned before, themes like the adulterer and the rich and poor is referenced from the Old Testament. But among all these different forms or type of document, I personally think that it is an epistle or letter, as it just clearly shows the standard format of a letter that we have similarly seen in Paul's letters. And the way it was presented was to address an audience of a certain issue that was going on during that time. Now let us look into the theological emphasis or the themes that we can get from the Epistle of James. So what are the main themes that James is teaching us here? There are actually many discussions saying that James was less evangelistic and that it has insufficient amount of theology compared from other letters or epistles. And it was more of a practical or ethical book. And in fact, did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ's name was only mentioned here twice? The first one is in his greetings in chapter 1. And then the second is in the discussion on faith, where James calls the recipients believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So he only mentioned the Lord Jesus twice. If we also use the premise that the Epistle of James was the first New Testament written, then James would have not yet read any of the Synoptic Gospels. So what was his reference then? It was the oral gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we can imagine the multiple occasions he has heard the Lord Jesus preach. And, you know, he has become so familiar with his teachings that he was able to receive that message and convey it in his epistle. Other scholars also think that if he had been acquainted with the written gospel accounts and epistles, James would have been more theologically than ethically oriented in the epistle. But James depends on the direct preaching of Jesus. He discusses the topic of faith and works independently from Paul's teaching. In a way, his writing is also a little bit more elementary, if we could say that, and easy to understand than how Peter presents in his epistles. In this letter, we also don't see anything about the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Although the doctrine of the resurrection is the foundation of apostolic preaching and a basic theme in the book of Acts, in James' epistle, he pays no attention to the redemptive event. Some would say it's sort of like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, as it gives more wisdom and the practical life of how a Christian should live. So when we look at the epistle of James, the theology or the doctrine is actually implanted on the practical and ethical applications that James is teaching here. It is not like Paul's letters. When we look at Paul's letters, half is theology and then the other half is the practical application. So what themes can we see in the epistle of James? We will have like six themes that we can see in the epistle of James. First is the doctrine of God. What does James say about the doctrine of God? He says the way we relate to God depends on who God is. And that is why, according to James, it is important that we should know who God is in the Bible. For example, James 1 verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So why can we have the boldness to ask God for wisdom? Because he gives generously to all without reproach. Now let us say that phrase in the opposite way. God is generous, therefore ask. And that is how James embeds theology in his epistle. It always directs towards God. God is generous, so let us ask. So what is the application for us here as Christians? Knowing God is a prerequisite to serving God. Before we can serve God, we should know him first. If we know who the God of the Bible is, then we can truly serve him. We see this in James chapter 2. He says, "Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, and his works were justified." Abraham, knowing who God is, he was able to truly serve him. But then, secondly, is his emphasis on eschatology. When we compare it to Paul's letters, it is not the same in terms of how James speaks on eschatology. He says that it lies in how Christians honor God in their way of life. For example, in James 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." We see here the practical way of not grumbling against one another in the first half. And then if you notice the second half, he warns of the coming judgment. And who is this judge? Of course, he is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's say we switch back the verse. If Jesus is coming and he will judge, then let us love one another, not sinning against each other by grumbling. So this is one of James' themes, is that judgment or the second coming of Christ as a motivating factor for holy living. Looking forward into the coming of Jesus, the doctrine of the last days should inform our lives and govern our lives to live according to how we are called as his servants. And that is what James is emphasizing in his letter. We are in the world, but not of the world. James speaks in his letter of a tension that we as saints and followers of Jesus have. How do we live in this world, being saints in the sight of God, but still sinners? And then thirdly, James also mentions the doctrines of faith, works, and justification. This was probably considered the most controversial part of his epistle. We see this in James 2 and verse 14. He says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Why does this seem familiar? If you remember, Paul speaks about faith and works in Romans. Some scholars actually maintain that James wrote his epistle to criticize Paul's teaching on faith and works. But many theologians also use this to show that Paul and James' teachings are not contradicting each other, but they are merely complementary. And then James was merely reinforcing Paul's teaching on faith and works. Or if we go with the premise that James wrote his epistle before Paul began writing his epistles, then Paul wrote his letter to the Romans to present a better understanding of the significance of a faith without works. He saw a danger that Christians may fall into faith without works. But either way, whichever the case is, who wrote first, both men are mightily used by God. And while they each have his own perspective on the topic of faith and works, each for his own purpose, both teaching is not contradicting each other. And in fact, like I said, it is complementary of each other. James wrote his letter to affirm the teaching that genuine faith results in good works. Listen to what Douglas Moo says about this. He says that James condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into any sterile, actionless orthodoxy. Faith, not what we do, is fundamental in establishing a relationship with God, but faith, James insists, must be given content. Genuine faith always and inevitably produces evidences of its existence in the life of righteous living. And then fourthly, James also highlights true Christian living, or what we call Christian ethics, what is right and what is wrong. If we want to go with the deep things of theology, we can go to Romans or Galatians of Paul. But when it comes to how to live a practical Christian life, James is the book we can go. What is right and what is wrong? And as Christians, if we desire to please our Father in heaven, we should be concerned with what is right and what is wrong. And that is ethics. Yes, we've been saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But now what should we do with our life? How should we live our lives? What do we do when a particular trial comes in our lives? That is where James answers these questions in his epistle. Fifthly, the doctrine or teaching about wisdom. James teaches about the wisdom that comes from the Bible. We see this in at least two passages in his epistle, chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 1, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And in chapter 3, James is admonishing them because of their conflicts and strife with each other. He says, true wisdom brings peace, but earthly and demonic wisdom leads to chaos and disorder. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we desire to know wisdom, we must first be those who have genuinely come to faith in Christ. But then how can we practice a life that is full of wisdom and one that fears the Lord? James gives us a comprehensive material in his epistle. Sixthly, James also emphasizes poverty and wealth in his epistle. What is true wealth and what is worthless wealth? This is emphasized in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And then he shows a contrast to those who may be rich in this world, but their material wealth is rotting and withering away. In a sense, James takes reference to the Old Testament, where he warns his audience of making an idol of material and worldly wealth. We see this theme all over in the New Testament, or Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and even Deuteronomy. Those have like those imagery about wealth. And James makes a stern warning in his epistle, even to those who are already saved. Who is the Lord of our possessions? Our wallets, our bank accounts. James reminds us in this epistle the warning against the wealth of this world, and then the blessing of wealth and faith. These are the main theological emphasis or themes that we can see in the epistle of James. Now, finally, in the next few minutes we have left, we will just briefly look into the outline of the epistle of James, and possibly just a summary of what we have already covered in the theme. Commentators often differ on the outline for James, since the subject changes constantly, as one puts it. It is impossible to outline his epistle as it would be to outline a dictionary. So in result, there are actually plentiful and varied outlines of the epistle of James. If we compare it to, let's say, the book of Romans, the structure of James is, as one commentator says, informal and unsystematic, and that is why it can be quite difficult to analyze into sections. However, if we look at the five chapters, there is a sequence of thought and an organizing principle where James focuses on, and we have mentioned this already, the practical applications of true Christian religion, where he gives an exhortation in the ending verses of chapter 1. Now, I will just make a quick rundown of headings and subheadings, so forgive me if I will quickly just throw many sections and subsections through the epistle of James, but my goal is to just show that even through the structure of James, it may seem unsystematic or informal to some, but the whole epistle shows a grand message and that there is a flow of thought that shows the connections of James' practical applications to theological truths. So for simplicity's sake, I will just go with the five divisions in the epistle that are also the total chapters that James have. And this is also similar to what most commentators suggest in their outlines. The first one is perseverance or endurance. We see in the four opening verses in chapter 1, to count it as joy when you meet various trials and the testing of faith produce steadfastness. James then connects the various trials and tribulations that we may experience to life to asking for wisdom, and he talks about that in verses 5 to 8, and how God is generous and gives it to those who ask in faith. Verses 9 to 11, James talks counsel, especially to the wealthy Christians, not to put great focus on the material things of this world, and that all the riches of this world will pass and wither away. In verses 12 to 18, he talks about the various testing of faith for the Christian. In verse 12, there is encouragement to endure trials. For in enduring trials, there is that great promise of God, which is the crown of life. Verses 13 to 15, when we are tempted to sin, let no one say that he is being tempted by God, but rather look to our own sin and how the corrupting effects of sin, even remaining sin, can give birth to destruction and death. In connection, James then follows up in verses 16 to 18, how God is not the author of sin, and that every good and perfect gift is from above. verses 19 to 27 are what we call the agreements to God's word, where in verses 19 to 21, he starts off with being slow to speak and slow to anger, but quick to hear, being patient and meek to receive the word in our hearts. Then verses 22 to 25 is listening obediently to be doers of the word rather than just hearers only. In verses 26 to 27, he talks about religion that is pure and undefiled, one of the basis of true Christian religion. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 26, James talks about faith, and in verses 1 to 9, he talks about being impartial in the treatment of others and fulfilling the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 10 to 13, he then talks about how we should obey the whole law of God. Verses 14 to 26, as we mentioned earlier, one of the most controversial parts of his epistle, and that is faith and works. Works that vindicate our profession of faith, that we may be regarded as justified before God. Chapter 3, we may entitle this as restraint, and this refers to the wise use of the tongue. Verses 1 to 12, and then verses 13 to 18, the comparison between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom that is pure, peaceable, and gentle. From there, it follows caution against worldliness in chapter 4. And we can summarize this with a title, Submission in Life and Spirit, from verses 1 to 12. And here we are told by James to resist the world, the devil, and the flesh, and that we must humble ourselves and submit to God. Then verses 13 to 17, trusting and submitting in the sovereign will of God, for we are like a mist that quickly vanishes, and so we are told not to boast anything in this life. Then in the opening verses of the final chapter, which is chapter 5, we can entitle this patience. James addresses the rich who oppress the poor, how their riches are fleeting, and that there will come a judgment for those who lay treasure in this world. Then in verses 7 to 11, he encourages those who are suffering and that their steadfastness is considered a blessing, how God is compassionate and merciful even when they suffer. And then finally, he then concludes to exhort them with persistence in prayer in verses 13 to 18, that the power of prayer indeed reaches the Lord's ears. And so he encourages them to pray fervently. So in summary, the book of James, not primarily a book of theology, but a book of practical action in the Christian life. What we can learn from the book of James is that theology must lead to action or to practice. Knowledge must lead to action. That is why this book is very important. This is a reminder that it is not merely enough that we just know the Bible. We may have memorized the whole Bible. We may know a lot of theological concepts and read through many books, but if we do not put it into action, James says we are deceiving ourselves. The grace of God should lead to holiness in life and action. Even as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, he says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So in a practical way, this is what James is reminding his readers, and hopefully us, as we, Lord willing, read through the epistle of James. If we know our Bibles, if we profess faith in Christ, that must be shown in our actions, in our lives. Even as we finish the book of Hebrews, and then James, may it never be that we treat it like a checkbox, like a requirement waiting to be finished. As we study the book of James, may we be challenged and not be complacent of our readings. We must constantly examine ourselves. Am I a true servant of God? Am I just a hearer of the word? Or am I also doing it, practicing it? So, brethren, that is all I have for this morning. I hope that even as I am blessed with this opportunity to share to you a glimpse of the Epistle of James, I hope we all look forward to this book and that we may all grow in grace and understanding of how a true Christian should live. But please join me now in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing our desperate need of your wisdom. Lord, we desire to know you more through our scripture, through your scriptures, but we furthermore desire to put all the things that we read, hear, and know into practice. We pray that you would help us as we desire to go through the book of James. May you enable us by your grace to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of your word. We thank you that in your divine providence have raised up men like James. He was a man of weakness, but your spirit worked in him to give us a wonderful message that points us to Christ and how to live as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We pray that you would also bless the coming worship hour, that you would bless the singing and the preaching of your word. May you alone be glorified in our midst today, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.